chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. What's true may not be what you feel. Fourth step in a survival guide for difficult times. Maybe another way of phrasing this is to capsulize a two-word phrase, no separation. As we look at a survival guide to difficult times, we are convinced, first of all, that we must compare the groaning to the glory. Secondly, that the Spirit is helping. Third, God is working for the good. And fourth, there is no separation. Even if we feel like there is separation between us and God, what's true is greater than what we feel. What shall then we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long. We are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. This letter would have been received by the Roman Church in approximately 58 A.D., as Paul writes it from Corinth. Within 6 years, they would go through, these believers who first received this letter, 6 years after receiving it, we'll go through one of the fiercest persecutions that any group of believers has ever been called upon to endure. The Roman historian Tacitus, who was a first century and early second century historian, in a non-biblical source, his Annals, section 15, chapter 44, tells us specifically what these early Christians endured. He talks about the fact, as a backdrop, that when the great fire of Rome occurred in 64 A.D., Nero hunted out as a culprit the Christian community to blame for the fire, for it was a common suspicion that he himself had ordered the fire set in order to raise the slums of Rome and build and extend his palace quarters. So he selected, Tacitus says, for punishment the Christians. And I quote directly, accordingly, arrest was first made of those who confessed. Then on their evidence, an immense multitude was convicted, not so much on the charge of arson as because of hatred of the human race. See, Christians believe that you had to come to Christ in order to be saved, and therefore that was construed in the popular mentality as being hateful of the human race. Just like Christians today are accused of a lot of things for standing what's right in life and in the world. Tacitus says, besides being put to death, they were made to serve as objects of amusement. They were clad in the hides of beasts and torn to death by dogs. Others were crucified. Others set on fire to serve to illuminate the night when the daylight failed. Nero had thrown open his grounds for the display and was putting on a show in the circus or the arena, where he mingled with the people in the dress of a charioteer or drove about in his chariot while these Christians were burning on their crosses. All this gave rise to a feeling of pity, even towards men whose guilt merited the most exemplary punishment. For it was felt that they were being destroyed not for the public good, but to gratify the cruelty of an individual. And here we read Paul's words in verse 35. These Christians who suffered in this manner shall persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword separate us from God. You see, the early Christians had to do a massive hurdle in their understanding of God, in their theology of suffering. For always in the Old Testament, suffering was visited upon God's people, God's covenant people, because in some way they got out of fellowship with him and they were at fault. To wit, there was sin in their life. And because there was sin in their life and in the nation, Holocaust was visited upon them. But in the New Testament, the arena differs altogether. And in the New Testament, we see that the Job kind of suffering, which was somewhat unique within the Old Testament setting, becomes common within the New Testament setting, and now believers, covenant people in the Lord, are suffering, not because they have done something wrong, not because there wasn't faith in their life, not because of personal sin, but they were suffering for doing right. And the early believers needed a handle to get a hold of that. And that's why this section of Romans so eloquently helped minister to them, because Paul was saying to Christians in their suffering, compare the groaning to the glory. The Holy Spirit is helping you. God is working for the good. And the ultimate result is no separation. In this 9 verses from verse 31 through verse 39, Paul makes 4 statements in regard to the truth that nothing can separate us from the love of God. Of these 4 statements that he makes in broad stroke, 2 of them bear upon our relationship to God, and 2 of them bear on our relationship to ourselves. The first statement he makes about no separation from God is simply this: God is for us. God is for us. Everyone may be against us, and they may throw everything against us, but God is for us. That's why he begins with, "What shall we then say?" And if we had been taking the time and the months to travel through the letter to the Romans, we would have seen how Paul, to this point, has built his whole case for the Christian life, beginning with the statement in chapters 1, 2, and 3 that there is condemnation visited upon the world because of sin, but since Christ has come, there is no condemnation. And that leads us into a life of victory and justification, a life where we struggle with sanctification, but because of the Spirit's work in our life, emerge on the outside of that victorious. And we come from that position of no condemnation to no defeat, to culminate this doctrinal section with the idea of no separation. God is for us. That's been the whole intent of the letter, to tell us God is acting on our behalf. Who could possibly then be against us? We could probably list a number of things that are against us. Sin is against us. Satan is against us. Death is against us. Hell is against us. The law of God itself condemned us for our sinfulness. But God himself is for us. God is for us. Whenever I think of the whole idea of God being for me and being chosen, I go back to that simplistic little story from my childhood when I was the uncoordinated athlete and always was the last to be picked for any contest at recess or in volunteer sports. And I always wanted to be chosen. The scripture is saying, God chose us and he's not about to let go. God's for us. The second thing that the scripture is saying about God's role in the no separation process is, not only is God for us, but God is not going to change in his disposition toward us. That's the focus of verse 32. Why is he not going to change? Well, 3 things are advanced. First, he did not spare his own son. Secondly, he gave him up for us all. And thirdly, will he not also give us all things with him? He did not spare his son. And since he went to that length to give his son, to say now that God is going to regard that sacrifice as ineffective is to misunderstand the nature and love and length of God's commitment to us totally. He gave him up for us. There's a very intriguing thing with this word, gave up, in the book of Romans. If you look in the earlier chapters, especially where Paul is doing the number on what is called the application of Christian of the law to the conscience. Can I parenthesize here for just a moment? There is vogue in some quarters of the gospel today an idea that we should never talk about sin and guilt and wrong. If I understand Paul's letter to the Romans correctly, Paul is laying down a Holy Spirit-inspired treatise for us on the ground in which we stand as Christians. And that we are not to take that development as though it were something shifting and changing and we have the right to rearrange the data and make it say something it doesn't. In the first 3 chapters, Paul leads to a conclusion that says all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And what he does to bring an effective conversion is he convinces us through the application of God's word against our behavior that we have all sinned. And there's not a one of us, religious or pagan, who can stand before God with a prayer. And I'm convinced that people do not become good disciples unless they understand that first of all. That you cannot simply apply an enamel to a decaying, rotting, sinful human disposition and look at the enamel and say, isn't it beautiful? The Lord must first of all go underneath the enamel and remove the rot and the sin. And it is biblically okay to mention that three-letter word, S-I-N, sin. And Paul deals with that and he says, three times in verse 24 and verse 26 and verse 28 of Romans chapter 1, God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. And you could look at that, and if you disassociate those verses from the rest of Romans, you could say, well, God simply washed his hands of the whole package and walked away. But Paul goes on to say in the letter that God gave us his Son. Will he not therefore give us all things? And what Paul is really saying in the give-up passages is God has given up on saving humanity by any other way than the gift of his Son, Christ Jesus. All other ways God has given up on. But God has not given up on the human race. That's why he sent his Son. So the gave-up must be understood in light of the context that Jesus was given as a sign that God ultimately did not give up on any one of us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Judas delivered him up for money. Pilate delivered him up for fear. Chief priests and rulers delivered him up for envy. The Father delivered him up for love. Therefore, Paul is saying, will he, the Father, not give us all things with him? It's the argument from the greater to the lesser. If the Son would be given for our salvation, would he not also be given to provide for all of our needs? And in those moments of difficulty and estrangement, will he not take care of us? If he did the greater thing, will he not do the lesser thing? If he began a work in us, will he not complete it? The Father does not miscalculate his resources so that he spends more at the beginning and doesn't have enough to complete the project. Nor does he cramp himself by beginning on some kind of grand, large scale and then have to stop before his purpose is completed. It is the Father's will to graciously give us all things. And he's not going to change his disposition of generosity toward us. And that we can say in the midst of suffering. God is for me, and God's not going to change. He's given his Son for me, and he will ultimately give us all things. That brings us to the third statement that can be made to go along with the idea of no separation. Words to counsel us and comfort us, console us in the midst of difficulties. And that statement might be, and these next two are of ourselves, the first two are regard to God. This statement is, I am elect, or I am chosen. Verses 33 through 34. Here in these two verses, Paul is returning to the legal relationship we have with God. And believe me, I've come to have a real respect for legal transactions. If you, for example, sell a piece of property or pay off the debt, you want to get a reconveyance deed and you want to make sure all the paperwork is done. That's why title deed companies are established, to make sure that things are done in a proper way and you can get things fouled up quick if you don't take care of the legalities. If I understand the whole jurisprudence system correctly, it flows out of the understanding that there is a God who has set up this universe to operate by laws and standards. And one of the laws, the greatest law that applies to us, is that we are given by the new birth a legal right to standing as the sons and daughters of God. And what Paul is saying here is that God is not going to withdraw his vote for us. Is Jesus now going to condemn us? Jesus, who died for our sins, who took our sins, is he now going to put those sins back upon us? Jesus, who rose that he might destroy the works of Satan, is he going to lay death back on us? Jesus, who in his ascension and his present session at the right hand of the Father, who intercedes for us, is he going to stop praying for us? Not at all. We are not lost in some organizational chart somewhere. We are known personally to God. And he intercedes, the Lord does, for us. God is for us. God is not going to change. I am elect. I am special. You're special. And fourth statement Paul makes in regard to no separation is, I am loved. You are loved. And here is where his greatest concentration comes from verse 35 through verse 39. And he has basically three things to say about the love of God toward us. I'm sorry, five things. First, God will not withdraw his love when adversity hits us. God will not withdraw his love when adversity hits us. He runs through seven different adversities that can come our way. First, tribulation. Tribulation is the pressure, the grinding pressure of circumstances, or the antagonism of persons. In the midst of tribulation, God will not withdraw his love. In the midst of distress, the word distress describes geographically narrowness of place. It's being caught between the straits of being pinched and pressured and maneuvered in such a way that you have no room to maneuver and you are simply locked in. In that distress, God is loving us. As Psalm 118:5 says, out of my distress, I called upon the Lord. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. Persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, and the sword, all of these things happen to believers. The very fact that they're listed show that when these things happen to believers, they are not out of the will of God at all, simply because these events happen. The Lord does not remove his love from us in adversity. And when Paul is done going through the list of seven things that cannot separate us from Christ's love, he quotes an Old Testament passage out of Psalm 44:22. And I find that, by the way, when we are reading this text in public without explanation, that I often want to skip verse 36 because it almost has to be explained to be understood as to why it's here. For your sake we face death all day long and we are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. To go back to Psalm 44, the theme of Psalm 44 and the totality of it finds the psalmist really upset with God for letting the righteous suffer. And the psalmist is complaining to God, God, this is how we feel. You do good and you get slapped. How could you let this happen to us? It's no fair. We're just like a bunch of sheep going off to get killed. So Paul quotes this here after going through this litany of seven things that can't separate us from the love of God. And then Paul thinks back to the psalmist, Psalm 44, where from his Old Testament context, he was complaining because of these adversities and saying, this is our lot just to go tripping along like sheep. And as soon as Paul is done quoting Psalm 44:22, he says a defiant word, no, no. We're not just going off to a hopeless fate. We're not just tripping along in life like losers. No, indeed, we are more than conquerors through Him who loves us. That's what we are. No longer people that are fated and passive, going to a fate that we didn't want or seek, but triumphant people who, when facing adversities of life, throw back our shoulders, tuck up our chin, suck in our breath, and take a step forward and say, hit me again. More than conquerors. The word, by the way, if we were to translate it literally, would describe people who live above the victory. How can you be more than... I mean, being a winner is enough. But Paul is saying here that the love of Christ is such in our life that can give us an attitude instead of being defeated by our circumstances that we take the perspective, I am going to succeed in this. And I'm not going to win just by a hairbreadth, which is the idea of simply winning or a conqueror. It doesn't matter whether you win by one run or 10 runs, as long as you win, is some people's philosophy. Paul says, when it's all said and done, and we've appropriated and realized how much God has loved us, as we've done that in the midst of our trial, we look at it and we say, I am going to emerge from this stronger, and I am not only going to emerge just barely by the skin of my teeth, but I am going to outlap the field at the end so that I come out a clear, unmistakable, and undisputed winner. And I submit to you that that's the key in trial, because one of the things that happens when we get in difficulty is the enemy hits us with a ton of bricks, mentally, with psychological abuse, saying, you are not going to survive this one. This one is going to do you in. You will not emerge. And Paul wants to put this word in our heart that when we serve the Lord, nothing can separate us from His love, and we are going to emerge ahead of the pack, not laggardly and out of breath at the end, but with defiance and with hope. This is the kind of spirit in Christians that revolutionized the world of the first century, and it's the kind of spirit that will revolutionize the world of the 20th century. I am sure, Paul says, I am convinced, I am persuaded. He's not convinced that circumstances will change. He's simply convinced that nothing can separate him. So I am loved, and I know that God will not withdraw His love in adversity. Therefore, I have the security to win by a mile. And I also know in being loved that the love of God is unaffected by the most extreme changes of our condition. The most extreme comparison that Paul makes, what shall separate us? I am convinced that neither death nor life. He does not lose us in the dust of death, Clarence McLaren said. How beautifully this contrasts with the saddest aspect of the power of death in our human experience. He is death the separator who unclasps our hands from the closest, dearest grasp and withdraws us from all our habitude and associations and occupations and loosens every bond of society and hales us away into a lonely land. But there is one bond which His abhorred shears cannot cut. Their edge is turned on it. One hand holds us in a grasp which the fleshless fingers of death in vain strive to loosen. The separator becomes the uniter. He rends us apart from the world that He may bring us to God. What Paul is saying in Clarence McLaren's exalted language is, death may have its victory in separating us from others, but that extreme condition of life can only unite us to God. And then the third thing Paul says as an affirmation that I am loved is, the love of God is unaffected by any order of beings. Neither angels nor demons, neither any powers have any ability to destroy my love or the love that the Lord has for me. Sometimes these powers seem to affect our love for the Lord, but none have the ability to affect His love for us. And then Paul says fourthly about the love of the Lord, the love of God is above the power of time and space, neither the present nor the future, neither height nor depth can separate us from His love. And then he ultimately says to us, nothing else in all creation can separate us. The love of God will prevail. When Paul says that nothing will be able to separate us from the love of God, he has reached the highest point in his letter. Beyond this, Paul really has nothing more to say about our security in God. What more can you say? What can you do when you meet a love like that? God loves us dearly. A modern writer has penned these words to paraphrase these beautiful verses today. And I want to close with these words because they so eloquently put before us this eternity of God's love in our life. God, I may fall flat on my face. I may fail until I feel old and beaten and done in. Yet Your love for me is changeless. All the music may go out of my life. My private world may shatter to dust. Even so, You will hold me steady in the palm of Your hand. No turn in the affairs of my fractured life can baffle You. Satan, with all his braggadocio, cannot distract You. Nothing can separate me from Your measureless love. Pain can't. Disappointment can't. Anguish can't. Yesterday, today, tomorrow can't. The loss of my dearest love can't. Death can't. Life can't. Riots, war, insanity, unidentity, hunger, neurosis, disease. None of these things, nor all of them heaped together, can budge the fact that I am dearly loved. completely forgiven and forever free through Jesus Christ, your beloved Son. Our Lord, with that we come to this moment of prayer, thanking you that what is true is so greater than sometimes what we feel. When we are lonely or distressed or in need, we feel forgotten. We feel maybe angry. We may be disillusioned. And we may feel hurt. And we may feel cast off by you. But your word comes to us to say that in all the heights and the depths of life, you're with us. You're going to keep your promise. I will never leave you nor forsake you. There are friends here this evening who know what it is in the deepest human relationships of life to have been abandoned, to have been left at crucial times. Maybe not even always left in a physical sense, but left in a psychological and an emotional sense, when most needing support, support from another human, has not been there. When we open our eyes to you, Lord, and recognize that we're always cradled in your love, we want to confess again, you will never leave us nor forsake us. Even if we are in the night of sin, you're reaching through to a David and pressing your love upon him and bringing him to himself and to you. And when our successes have been so strong that we are, because of that success, loosening our grip upon you, your love for us is tightening in and calling us in success as in pain, and reminding us that we're so special to you. You came and died for us. I pray especially for those friends in this congregation this evening who come to service of you with false ideas of to who you are, and find these liberating words of your gracious presence always given to us so difficult to believe, because their salvation hangs by such a spider's thread, so fragile and flimsy that the slightest weight they feel would break the cord that binds you to them. Help them, Lord, to see in the place of the spider's web the strong, steel, uncuttable bar which reaches down from you to us, attaches yourself to us in an unbreakable way, and keeps us in the magnetic flow of your surging love and power for all time. Keep us in days when we don't feel good. Keep us in days when we feel badly about ourselves and about you. Keep us true to you. Thank you for always loving us. In Jesus' name.